Good evening. Let's turn, please, for this final session to the well-known passage in Ephesians chapter 6. The letter of Paul to the Ephesians and chapter 6. Now this afternoon, if you were here, you'll know we were greatly helped, and the men who ministered to us were greatly helped of the Lord. Our brother Gareth brought before us the responsibility, the challenge of us being marked men when it comes to the subject of witness. The sisters will forgive me if I just speak about marked men for the moment. It'll save me keep saying marked men and women. I'm talking now about us, if you like, as a race. Marked men. Marked men in relation to witness. And our brother, Mr. Cargill, brought before us three marked men in relation to the wounds that they bore in their body. I want to speak to you now, with the Lord's help, about us being marked men. Not in relation to witness, not in relation to our wounds, but in relation to warfare. Because if there is a resolve in your heart, and I'm thinking especially of our beloved younger brethren and sisters amongst us today, with such potential for God, if there is in your heart a genuine and deep desire to live out the things that we've been taught this afternoon, then one thing I can tell you for sure is that in 2018, you will be marked men. Not conspicuous to the world as those who are witnesses for Christ. Not necessarily conspicuous because of wounds in the flesh, but you'll be conspicuous on the battlefield. And above all else, the adversary will seek to take you down. This is a very serious matter. Your resolve to put into practice the ministry you've heard today, if with God's help that resolve is put into practice, you will be marked men. We all will be. And we needn't fear that. We must be aware of it, but we mustn't fear it. And that's why we're going to read now about the whole armor of God. Ephesians and chapter 6. Verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand, note this, in the evil day. It's a particular day of attack. It's a particular time of testing. I can't tell you when it will be. I can't tell you how long it will last. This is different from the daily routine of us seeking to bring into subjection our bodies and our thoughts. This is different from trying to avoid the pitfalls of everyday temptations and life. This is an evil day. This is a particular day of deliberate, individual, satanic assault upon a believer. Marked men. So in the evil day, the whole purpose of taking unto the whole armor of God, verse 13, is that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly, to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Now we trust God will graciously bless our study of this good word this evening. Ever since our first parents, in disobedience to the revealed word of God, ever since they plunged the world into the catastrophe of sin, this world, instead of lying under the dominion of a man, lies under the dominion of an angelic being. The whole world lies in the hands of the wicked one. Now that is a temporary thing. And we would comfort our hearts and delight our hearts to know that in a coming day, God has plans, he has a program whereby this world, which has been made now subject to all the terrible tragedies that come with sin, this world that now lies under the dominion of an angelic being, is going to revert to being back under the dominion of a man. And it's going to be under the dominion of the man with those wounds. Because when the Lord Jesus gave himself in sacrifice, he, according to Hebrews 2, tasted death for everything. His redemptive work would be all-encompassing. And there's a glorious day coming. You can read about it in Revelation chapters 4 and 5. A glorious day coming. When the dominion, universal dominion over the works of God's hands, will revert from being under the dominion of an angelic being as it is now, into the hands of a man. The fact that the world now lies in the wicked one, and the fact that you and I, by grace, have been saved and delivered out of that kingdom of darkness and translated into the kingdom of the Son of God's love. The fact that we have been removed from the authority of sin and the devil, but we're still here on earth, means that we are effectively aliens in a foreign land. But more so, as the people of God who confess the Lord Jesus Christ, we are hated more than anything else by the adversary, the devil. This is his domain. And in his domain, there are individuals and there are companies of believers who are testifying to the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord, and he hates it. That's why this place is a battlefield. And that's why Paul, having so wonderfully and beautifully brought out in the Ephesian epistle, things which are ours in the heavenlies, we're blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies, in Christ. But now at the close of the epistle, he says, I want you to understand that the very sphere of our blessings is also the sphere of our warfare. We are now engaged in things which are spiritual. And he's bringing these things to our attention, not that we should be fearful, but that we should see the divine provision for those whom God has chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, the provision that God has made to see that they're safely brought home to glory. And it's a wonderful provision. The whole armor of God. There are three occasions where armor is mentioned in the New Testament. And the first two of them, Romans chapter 13 and verse 12 and 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 7. In both of those instances, the particular word that is used is a word for light armor. The Greeks, in the course of their history, they had particular warriors who were known as hoplites. And the hoplites were the skirmishers. The name came from hopla, which is the word used in the New Testament for the light armor. Just light protective covering that gave some degree of protection, but it didn't hinder too much the movement of the soldier. He was taking the battle to the enemy. And so, lest he should be struck by an arrow or something like that, his armor wouldn't protect him against a terrible full-on assault, but against a flying arrow or something of that kind, he had a degree of protection. And so in Romans 12, you will find that the context is particularly to do with battle of things concerning the flesh. Or in 2 Corinthians 6, battling things to do with the world. The believer is seen as having an element of ability by the Spirit to take the fight to the enemy. But not here. Not here. This armor, a different word is used. I know we don't use the English word panoply very much. You'll probably only ever read it in the hymn book, if at all. But the thought is of a full covering. The panoplia, the full covering. This armor of Ephesians 6, we're told, is for this specific purpose. That in this evil day, in this specific time of satanic attack against you, as a Christian who is seeking to uphold the interests of your Lord here on earth, that in that day of specific attack, that with this armor of God's providing, you will be able to stand before the attack, you will be able to stand during the attack, and you will still be left standing after the attack is over. That's the purpose of this armor. You are not taking the fight to the enemy. The devil is bringing the fight to you. The devil is bringing the fight to you. And when we think of that little epistle, next but last book of our Bibles, the Epistle of Jude, and Jude thinks about the power, the mighty position that is held by Satan himself. He said even the archangel wouldn't dare bring a railing accusation against him. But he'd say, the Lord rebuke thee. Oh, my dear brethren and sisters, that we could grasp what it is to be facing a specific attack. He sees a key person. He sees someone who is showing the commitment, the devotion, the sense of duty and of commitment to the work of the Lord that we've been hearing about this afternoon. The Christian who doesn't bother to live as a Christian, the Sunday morning only Christian, the person who is one thing on the Lord's Day and another in the course of the week, need not fear, I don't think, this evil day. But the Christian who, after a series of meetings like you've sat under in these past few days by the grace of God, who knows deep within their heart something of the demands of divine grace upon them, has a fresh sense of what it means to own Jesus Christ as Lord. Maybe the Christian who is tired of trying to walk a tightrope between the things of God and the things of this world, and perhaps by God's grace, there's that sense of commitment in your soul today. As God gives me help, I'm going to go in for the things of Christ. It's that Christian who is most likely to face the evil day. My dear brother, my dear sister, you might feel completely inadequate for that, and you are. And we all are. I wonder if you ever pause to reflect when you think of the insult we are to the devil and his plans. When we are speaking to others about the Lord. When we're seeking to live a righteous life. He hated our master. Not past tense, he hates him now. He has hated and he does hate our Lord and our Master. And because of your allegiance to Christ, he hates you too. Have you ever paused to reflect how in the course of daily life, divine power is constantly being brought to bear on the preservation of God's believing people? Were it not for that consistent, constant, divine preservation, not one of us would last a moment. Or the devil would like us to think that he's the stuff of jokes. Well, I've seen enough of the devil's works in other lands to know the reality of the power of the adversary of God's people. I could tell you things and show you things, and I wouldn't blame you for one second if you politely simply refused to believe them. You would say those things can't happen. They're physically impossible. They're too grotesque to imagine. It's the work of the devil. And he's the one who hates you. And he's the one who, if you decide you're going to stand and work for Christ, he's after you. You're marked men. In fact, says Paul, we must understand first of all that these methods of the devil, that's the word wiles that's there. He only uses this word in the Ephesian letter twice. He uses it here, he uses it in chapter 4. And in chapter 4 and verse 14, he speaks about the fact that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. A strategy of deception. And that's the thought that lies behind this word wiles, that ye may be able to stand against the strategies of deception. You say, how will I know this attack if it comes? What form will it take? I doubt it will be a frontal assault. He's a deceiver. He's a counterfeiter. He's a liar. It might be doctrinal. It might be moral. It might be physical. In fact, there's only one of three ways in which any of us can be assaulted and tested. We are, first of all, spiritual beings. And God also made us moral beings. And what we are spiritually determines our thinking, what we are morally, and that determines what we do practically. We can only be tested spiritually, morally, or physically. How grateful we are for a man in heaven who bears the wounds in his body And he's been tested in all points, like as we. Those three avenues, body, soul, and spirit, you can't be tested any other way. And so we've got a man in the glory, a great high priest, and he knows exactly what it's like to be tested in all of those three things. That's why in the course of his temptations, there were three specific temptings that are recorded in our Bibles. One is spiritual, the other's moral, the other's physical. Body, soul, and spirit. And the assault of the wicked one could come in any or all of those directions. So whatever his wiles, whatever his strategies of deception, we must understand this. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. This isn't something that is discernible to and dealt with by natural resources. It's beyond those things. Paul is pointing out that behind the principalities, now that just means really administrations. Besides, behind the administrations, the powers, that word is authorities. So behind the administrations of this world and the authorities of this world, and these he calls the rulers of the darkness of this age. It's a unique word that he uses here. And he's speaking about those who They influence power within the world. Can you see he's looking at an ascending degree of authority from administrations to authorities to, well, in fact, it's the Dear Scots folk who've got a lovely description of this. The Greek word is kosmokratos, but the Scots word, I think, forgive me for the accent, is the Hyhegians. The Hyhegians. The big cheeses, the big guys at the top of the pile. You've got the administrations, and you've got the authorities, and then you've got the potentates and the presidents. The kosmokratos. It simply means they wield power within the world. And these are the ones who are influencing in the darkness of this age. And then he finishes up in verse 12 by saying, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And that's our word for the heavenlies. Blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. So what's he doing? He's saying, now look, you look at the administrative hierarchy of this world and this world system, this age. You look at the hierarchy of this age, and behind it, there is spiritual wickedness in the heavenlies. See, Ezekiel chapter 28, if you're on a new reading list for 2018, it probably didn't start with Ezekiel 27. So let me remind you. In Ezekiel chapter 28, Ezekiel is told to take up a lamentation against a man who's called the Prince of Tyre. Big commercial city at that time at the eastern end of the Mediterranean. And Ezekiel is to take up a word against the Prince of Tyre. And then in verse 11 of the same chapter, he's told to take up another lamentation, this time against the King of Tyre. So we have a Prince of Tyre, and then we have a King of Tyre. The only thing is, the Prince of Tyre, everyone in the city of Tyre and everyone in the locality thought he was the king. As far as the world was concerned, he was the king of Tyre. There was no one above him. But God said to Ezekiel, you go and speak to that man, the Prince of Tyre. Well, why is God calling an earthly king a prince? He said, because there's one who's got authority over him. And when you come to read in Ezekiel 28 of the lamentation against the king of Tyre, that's where we have that great description, I believe, of Lucifer before he fell from heaven in disgrace. Can you see the point here in Ezekiel 28, here again in Ephesians chapter 6, that behind the physical thrones and oval offices of the world, there are spiritual influences? That a man like the king of Tyre, who was a wicked man, God says he's no more than a puppet whose strings are being pulled by a spiritual intelligence. And that's still true today. So behind the hierarchy of this age in which we live, there is a pulling of the strings by spiritual wickedness. That accounts for so much of the legislation, for the direction in which things are moving. The affairs of this world are not being controlled by presidents and prime ministers and kings. They are ultimately, praise God, they are being controlled by a throne in the heavens. Thank God for that. God is still on the throne. But for the moment, in this dispensation, as things are heading up to the fullness of the times, so the devil is seeking to work out his purpose, and his purpose is to bring his man onto the world stage. That throne in the heavens, the throne of the living God, God says, you'll not reveal your man until my man's complete. In this very epistle, Ephesians 4, God is preparing a man. The head is already in heaven. We are members of his body. And when the body has reached maturity and body and head are forever united in the glory, when God's man is finished, God says, then the devil can reveal his man. So now let's take stock of where we are today, fellow believers. 2018 and its course is going to be no different from 2017 or any year before it, in the sense that its course will be controlled by things in the heavenlies. This cosmic conflict between the ambition of the adversary and God working out all things according to the counsel of his own will. And in that conflict, you and I are caught up. We're in the devil's domain. And perhaps that's why Paul, by the Spirit, takes the picture of a Roman soldier, a legionary. And he's part of, not exactly an occupying power, maybe, but he's far from home. He's in enemy territory. And he's constantly reminded that if he slips up, he'll be a prey to the adversary. And consequently, as Paul brings out this lovely picture and brings out these seven aspects of the whole armor of God, he says, now this is God's provision so that the youngest believer in Christ can stand in that evil day and still be standing when the onslaught has finished. So he says in verse 14, stand therefore. Having first of all, and here's the first part of the armor, having your loins girt about with truth. So now, Paul, as we have often heard, was well acquainted with the routines of the Roman soldiers. He'd been in prison often enough and under guard often enough. He'd plenty of time to observe the ways of the Roman soldiers. And here's a man, he's in some kind of fortress. And he's surrounded by potential enemies. He's going about his daily routine. Soldiers are not fighting 24/7. Many soldiers can go through a whole career and never fight. But he's got to be ready. So as part of his everyday attire, the first thing he has to make sure, his loins are girt about. The reason for that, the belt that he wore, the Roman legionary, most else that he wore, apart from his sandals and his helmet, things attached to it. If the belt wasn't fast, then nothing attached to it would be fast either. So this belt, Paul tells us, this strong leather belt that would gird the loins and give strength to the loins and make sure everything else of the equipment was fastened tightly, he says, this is the truth. Having your loins girt about with truth. You see, there's often an appeal, isn't there? It was in my day too, when I sat as a youngster in conferences like this, and the appeal often was, oh, we don't need another session of doctrine. Give us something practical. Well, that was fair enough. As young people, we saw things in black and white, and we wanted to know, can I do this, can I not do that? But you know, everything depends on the doctrine we hold. As intelligent Christians, we would want all our practice to be based on an understanding of biblical doctrine. You need that teaching. My only lament, generally speaking, is that we don't give enough attention as assemblies of God's people to teaching. A series of meetings, either with local men conducting them or men brought in to take them. We love to see it in the gospel, and we need that. Great to have 6 or 8 weeks of gospel meetings, men reaching out, men like Gareth, seeking to win souls for Christ. God bless them. But God would have all men to be saved and to come to a full knowledge of the truth. And those who are saved need to be taught. I can think of an assembly, very commendably. They have sat, these brethren, and they have devised a 4-year plan of teaching. It's all marked out on a calendar, God willing. And if I'm invited, or you're invited to go and speak there, they'll say to you, now look, brother, you're coming to us on the 15th of whenever, and our subject for our continuous teaching that day is this particular subject or this passage. Now, if you're prepared to take it, great. But if you're not, don't worry if you're not. If you're not, if you don't mind, one of our own brethren will take it, but we're not stopping it. And the brother who described to me why they were doing it, he said, I looked at my daughter, darling girl, and she's 12. I want her to hear it when she's 12. I want her to hear it again when she's 16. I want her to hear it again when she's 20. Probably by the time she's 24, God willing, she'll be married. She might be in a different assembly, but she'll have heard this round of what we have prayed about and thought to be essential teaching. She'll have heard it 3 times over. What a great idea. Could it catch on? Probably not. Okay. But I think it would be a good idea, wouldn't it? You see, we mustn't fall into the trap of just saying, well, we leave it to the Spirit of God. I'm not being disrespectful. I'm not being irreverent. We look to the Spirit of God. Of course we do. To preside over all our gatherings. But that doesn't absolve us, our dear brethren, of our responsibility to see that the flock is fed. Great need for truth. Great need for doctrine. Because people who understand why they do things and why they don't do other things are intelligent Christians. The loins girt about with truth. And the breastplate of righteousness. Now that's going to protect the vital organs, isn't it? There's various ways of looking at it. I'll tell you how it appeals to me. The heart is seen in scripture as being the seat of emotions, yes. It can also be the seat of sentiment. And we all love to feel good about things, and we love to feel good about our Christian lives and the way we gather. We want to feel good about things. But you know, the real thing that will protect the heart. Remember the wiles of the devil. The wiles of the devil. He's going to come and try and seduce that heart. He's going to come and try and deceive that heart. The breastplate of righteousness. I don't think it's practical righteousness. I like to think that it's to do with the truth of justification. That I understand that the living God of heaven has declared me to be righteous. Where do so many of the fiery darts of the evil one come from? That can be quenched with the shield of faith. And if we miss them with the shield, they can be deflected by the breastplate of righteousness. How many of the darts of the fiery one come and they cause us to doubt the reality of salvation and the reality of the things into which we've been brought? Was the apostle himself even beyond it? Think of him in 2 Corinthians 12. I won't get into the big debate. You've all got your own ideas about what the messenger of Satan was sent to buffet him. The thorn in the flesh. I wonder if there was times when that dear man lying in some filthy rat-ridden cell and the news has just come to him that someone else has defected from the faith and another assembly has gone over to Judaism. And the evil one comes. And Paul is lying there in that filth and he's hungry and he's sore and he can't sleep and he's weary and there's nobody coming to see him. And then the pictures start coming into his mind. Stephen dying under a hail of stones. Starts coming back into Paul's head. The cries of the women as he cast them into the prison. The cries of the children as he tore them from their mothers. Wreaking havoc amongst the church. And with it all there comes his voice. You saved Paul? With all that you did, you saved? Does that explain why the gracious answer of God came to that dear man? Paul, my grace is sufficient for thee. Did he wonder that it wasn't? Have you ever wondered that? Ever been tormented by that thought? Put on that breastplate of righteousness. Understand the truth of justification. That through the finished work of Christ and his sacrificial death, appropriated simply by faith and granted to you by the grace of God, God himself has declared you righteous. And therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What a thing to protect the breast. We must move on quickly. Your feet shod with the foundation of the gospel of peace. We're back to the gospel again, aren't we? See that we need to know the doctrine of the gospel. How is it? Can you explain, dear brother, dear sister, and if you can't, after I've asked the question, you go straight away to some older brother or sister who will be able to teach you these things. Can you explain how God can remain just and yet be the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus? And if you can't explain that to your own satisfaction, get back to the Roman epistle, get your brethren to help you, and get your feet firmly planted in the gospel of peace. We need to know it, don't we? It's not all about what you did. It's not you clinging to a particular date or a particular experience. That will never be enough. Christ alone is enough. And you need to know the doctrine of the gospel so that you can stand fast and that your feet won't slip. And then, taking the shield of faith. So now, our legionary, his feet are shod, his belt is on, his breastplate is on. Word comes. There's some talk of an impending attack. There'll be trumpet sounds. There'll be military drills. The man will go to his appointed position. And as he does so, he will take to himself his shield. It's a large shield. It's a big one. It's not the little shield on the arm. This is the big protective shield. And it is weighty enough, it is solid enough to be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Faith will do that, your reasoning will not. The shield of faith. One of the great enemies of a modern generation is that you, the modern generation, the younger generation, so well educated. And there's a great tendency to fall into the trap of believing that if you can't reason it, it can't be right. Remember, there's things in the Word of God that you weren't intended to reason. They're there for you to believe. There's certain things about God and His purpose which He has revealed, and you accept that revelation by faith. You can't reason them. That's why there's all this continuous damaging, nonsensical discussion about how can there be the design of a sovereign God in salvation. I believe 100% in Ephesians chapter 1, the truth of divine sovereign election unto salvation. Because that's what the Word of God says. God's revealed it, we believe it by faith. Do I believe that every person can be saved? Amen. We preach to the whosoever. Can reason square that? No. God gave you a reasoning mind so you could function in this world. He gave you revelation so that you could understand something of His purpose. My dear younger brethren and sisters, you must learn to capitulate your minds to the Word of God and to the teaching of the Spirit of God. You cannot reason everything. If you could, you would be as God Himself. Read your Bible. Believe it. The shield of faith. Then, look at this. This is nice. Verse 17. Take the helmet of salvation. Now look at verse 13. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God. Verse 16. Take the shield of faith. Same word. Take to yourself the whole armor of God. Take to yourself the shield of faith. Verse 17, the Spirit of God changes the word. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. It's a different word now. It means to receive from another. To receive from another. You see, that cloud of dust on the horizon for the young legionary, that's not now just a dust storm sweeping across the desert. That's now taken on identity. That is actually the enemy attacking. He's gone from just having his loins girt and his breastplate on and his shoes on firmly, and he's now taken up his shield. But now further orders have been given. And he with his pals, they're all in a line now. And they know this isn't any joke now. They're in for combat. And that young fellow looks along the line and he sees his pal next to him. The lad is always boasting about what he would do one day, and he's quite white, sweating now. Scared. Of course he's scared. He's stupid if he wasn't scared. He's scared, all right. And there's a line of these young men, and they haven't been proven in battle yet. And they've heard all kinds of horrible war stories about these people coming and what they'll do if they get their hands on them. And the bravado's gone now. This is for real. And they've checked each other's equipment, and each of them is standing there, and down by their feet is a sword and a helmet. And along the line comes the centurion. He's not a boy. A big strong man. Probably bears in his body the scars of previous combat. And the centurion comes. This is what they did for battle. The centurion leans down. He takes the helmet. He puts it upon the head of the young man. He takes up his sword and he puts it into the young man's hand. That's why a different word is used. And as he puts the helmet on the young fella, and as he puts the sword in his hand, that big hand of the centurion grabs the young lad's hand and he says to him, "Don't worry, son, I've faced these boys before. You stand fast and remember what you've been told. We'll see them off again. Don't you worry, son. I'm here. I'm with you. You understand that?" You see that young fella, and he grows an inch or two. I've got the right gear. And I've had the training. And I've got the centurion at my right hand. Can you see the picture? Take the helmet of salvation. That's coming from the hands of the Lord himself. That would protect the mind. That will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee. Tell me, do you think it's the first time that young fellow ever wore the helmet? Do you think it was the first time he'd ever taken a sword in his hand? Of course not. They'd been on maneuvers, they'd been on drills until they were sick of them. But now the day's come when he needs it. Today's the day he will prove that doctrine, that training, that teaching, that rehearsal, it's all going to stand him in good stead. That's how he knows the helmet fits. That's how he knows how to use the sword. And the helmet comes from the hands of the Savior. The sword comes from the Spirit of God. The very Word of God for the moment. The Scripture you need for the moment. Have you ever found in your experience a time when the Word of God has lifted you from the slough of despond? And when somebody said to you a few weeks later, "How did you cope with that?" And you go back to that very same Scripture that lifted you that particular day, and it's just words on a page again, isn't it? Oh, my dear brother, my dear sister, don't fear the evil day, but expect it. And know this, that as you stand and you face the enemy, you're not standing alone. Not only have you got your brethren and sisters next to you, but far more important, there's one who the Hebrew letter calls the captain of your salvation. He fought the battle. Gave his life to save you. He's not going to let you go. He's not going to let you go. You're so precious to him. What you have to do is remember your training. What you have to do is stand fast. What you have to do is hold to what you've been taught and what the Spirit of God reveals to you from the Word of God. And there is no onslaught that can defeat that. It's an impregnable line of defense. Don't miss the seventh item of armor. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and being vigilant thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. What's the most vital thing on the battlefield? Artillery? No. Every man, several guns? No. That which wins battles is battlefield communication. Battles have been fought and lost over the lack of communication. The story used to be told of the First World War. I'm not sure it was ever true, but the story used to be told of the message going back down the line from messenger to messenger, runner to runner, and the message began, "Send reinforcements, we're going to advance." And by the time it got to the end of the line, it was, "Send three and fourpence, we're going to advance." Battlefield communication. And so much is spent on that, and so much is rehearsed on that. Whenever there's a skirmish going on in Afghanistan, whenever our soldiers were on the front line doing this, that, or the other, you can be sure there were plenty of planes in the sky, and they were all about battlefield communication. Now, what's our communication system? Fervent in prayer. And notice it's for all saints. Vigilant. Vigilant. Why? Because if that attack is coming on a wide front, it might be quiet where you are, but your brethren down the line might be taking it in the teeth. Or while they're busy watching the feint, F-E-I-N-T, while they're watching the fake attack coming in from there, they might not have noticed that there's people trying to encircle them and come up from behind, but you've seen it. What do? You get onto the battlefield communications. You're looking out for all saints. You're warning them. And if you can't contact them, you contact, I'm speaking reverently, for the picture, you contact the headquarters. There was never a battlefield communication system like this one. Praying fervently in the Spirit. Praying for all saints. It's real, isn't it? God bless every one of you with your families and the assemblies you represent as you go into a year, which as we look down through the calendar is an unknown quantity. Remember, first of all, there's a living God and he's on the throne. And he is working out all things according to the counsel of his own will. So nothing will take him by surprise. Remember this. You are more precious to him than any preacher could possibly describe. And he's proved that because he's given his only begotten son to die in your place. And he's the one who's given us the Holy Spirit to dwell within us. That lovely picture of Joseph as he spoke to the unnamed servant in his home. He spoke to him about his brethren. Bring these men home. What a lovely expression, isn't it? I love that expression. Bring these men home. That's why the Holy Spirit's been given to us. A divine person indwelling us. His mission is to bring these men home. Not one of them left on the battlefield. There need not be one of us lost. I'm not talking now about our souls for eternity. I'm talking about this conflict on the battlefield. There's not one of us needs to fall. We've got the whole armor of God. It's tried. It's tested. It's divinely designed. It cannot fail. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand in the evil day. You know, as I finish, one of the saddest things of the battlefield is when body bags are brought out and stretchers are carried, and it's men who've died under friendly fire. Of course, if you're in the military, you know this, there's no friendly fire. It's all unfriendly. But what they mean is that they mistakenly, accidentally, they died at the hands of their own troops. Something went wrong. Wrong messages, wrong coordinates, wrong something. I've actually seen in local assemblies, there's times when dear saints very clearly are under attack and insensitive, thoughtless, other Christians, instead of giving them a hand, have given them a foot on their head. You brought this on yourself. It was your own fault. You shouldn't have this. You shouldn't have that. God preserve us from ever being witnesses to friendly fire. We're all of us on the front line. And we all need to take unto ourselves the whole armor of God. Don't forget the seventh piece. Praying always. Fervently, in the Spirit, for all saints. God bless you and his word.